All right, we're going to be continuing our study in Acts tonight. We'll be in chapter 9. So last time we were able to look at Stephen, and as he was put in front of the court, we were able to hear the words that the Holy Spirit gave him to show his defense and to witness to the Jews there. But it ended in his death, and the persecution spread. But along with the persecution, the gospel spread also. So we're in chapter 9 here. And it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And the last chapter, it ended on a pretty happy note, because we saw the city of Samaria receive the gospel, and many were saved. And we saw Philip speak to the Ethiopian man, and he got saved. But it shows us here that Saul is still breathing these threats and murder against the disciples. So the persecution hasn't stopped yet here. And he started back in chapter 8 in the beginning. It said that's when Saul started his crusade. He saw Stephen murdered there. And that's what really got him going on this persecution thing. It says he hasn't cooled off yet. It says he's breathing this hatred. It's as if every breath he's speaking, it's like he's using every breath to curse these believers and hating them. And so the disciples spread out when the persecution hit, and now Saul here is going to play bounty hunter and try to bring them all back to Jerusalem. And again, we talked about last week how he did this because he had a zeal for God, but he didn't have the right knowledge for God. He had zeal without knowledge. And so he thought he was pleasing God, but he was really hurting him. And this is how zealous Saul was. This Damascus that he's going to is 120 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's a pretty far distance there. It's like on the back of your map in the Bible, if you see like the Palestine in Christ's time, it's almost the end of the map there that he's going to. And so he's going way out of his way to track these disciples down. So in verse 3 now it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So here is where Saul receives the knowledge of the Lord as God appears to him. This is where his knowledge meets his zeal here. Now he actually sees the Lord. And he had this whole 120-mile trip to breathe his threats and think of all the Christians he was going to capture. And now right when he gets to Damascus, that's when God appears to him. He's almost at his destination, and that's when God reveals himself to him. He explained to Saul that even though he was zealous for God, it was actually God who he was persecuting. So every time he was arresting a Christian or taking them to court to be judged, it was as if he was doing that to Jesus. And he also told Saul that it is hard for you to kick against the goad. And a goad was a pointy stick that the herdsmen would use to prod the cattle and get them to move. And you know, you'd ask, well, why do they even get the livestock to move around? Why don't they just keep them in one place? It's so that they can get to their water supply. It's so that they can get to their food. It's so that they can get to their shelter. The herdsmen move them around for a reason. And even a dumb animal knows that you go away from the pain. If you get poked by a stick, you're going to go, ow, and start walking the other direction. But here, Jesus is accusing Saul of kicking against the goad. So if you kick against this pointy stick that's poking you, it's only going to hurt more if you back into it. And that's what Saul's doing here. He's fighting against God, and it's only going to hurt him. And I had to ask myself how many times I end up fighting against God and kicking against the goad. You know, God has plans for us, and he has directions he wants us to go, and there's no use in fighting him on it, because we're only going to hurt ourselves if we do. So Jesus explains that to him, and now down in verse 6 he says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" So Saul has the proper response when Jesus corrects him. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that's what we need to do when we realize that we're fighting against God. It's like a sign of humility. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." So there's a lot of times in the Bible where it talks about humbling yourself before God and how much God desires humility. He's been saying it all the way in the Old Testament to the Israelites, the whole nation of Israel. And he says it in the New Testament here, even as we looked in 1 Peter there. But there comes that humbling yourself before God, and then he exalts you up. He raises you up when you humble yourself. So that's what Saul is doing here. He's humbling himself, and he's saying, okay, I was wrong. What do you want me to do? And he does what God told him to do. He said to go into the city, and then I'll tell you what you have to do. So he's asking God what he wants him to do instead of going off of his zealous presumptions. So in verse 7 now it says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." And so what he encountered here wasn't just a vision for him, because the other two men heard the voice too. It sounds like they might not have seen that bright light, but they heard the voice. And the last thing that Saul saw was that bright light that surrounded him. And now he's seen nothing for 3 days. And it's like God had to put the brakes on his zeal for a time. And so Saul spent this time fasting and praying. In verse 10 now it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he sees a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" And so God calls Ananias, and he's ready to serve the Lord. He goes, "Here I am, Lord." But then when he finds out what God wants him to do, he kind of changes his mind. And has that ever happened to any of you before? You ask God what he wants you to do, and then you get a glimpse of what he wants you to do, and you're like, "Oh, I changed my mind." And you take back your offer. And this little section here has quite a few similarities to the story of Jonah. You know, Jonah was told to go to the Ninevites and preach a message of repentance to them, and he didn't want to go. And it's funny because he tried running away to Tarsus, but didn't make it. And here, Ananias is called to go to Saul, and Saul's from Tarsus. But he doesn't want to go back to Saul because of his reputation. He knew that Saul came to Damascus just to arrest Christians. So I guess for those 3 days that Saul was in that house, he must have heard that, "Oh, Saul's here, and he's come with a paper to arrest Christians." You know, the news must have spread by then. And so I don't know if he's afraid of Saul, or like Jonah, if he just doesn't want Saul to repent. But God has plans for this Saul, and the plans were already in motion. He told Ananias that Saul was praying, so he'd know that he'd been humbled. And he gave Saul a vision of Ananias coming and praying for him so that he could see him again. And God kind of put him on the spot. He's like, "I already told him you're coming." It's kind of funny. He's like, "Well, are there any other Ananiases in Damascus you can send?" But God already told him that Ananias is coming, so he's kind of put in the spot here. And so just like Jonah, they didn't want these despicable people to repent, and it sounds like that's what's going on with Ananias here. But that's what God desires, is repentance and restitution. He wants it for the people of Nineveh. He wants it for Saul here. And he wants this for the lost people of today in our cities and towns. And so I can think of a few Ninevites today who a lot of Christians don't want anything to do with, you know. There's a lot of groups that Christians try to keep their distance from. And one that came to mind was the radical Muslims, you know, those who are always causing terror and stuff. You know, they're kind of similar to the Ninevites. The Ninevites did a lot of despicable things to spread terror, too. But they think that they're serving God every time they behead a Christian or set someone on fire. And it's kind of like Saul here. Saul thought he was serving God when he was arresting them and dragging them to their courts to be killed. And they don't have a proper knowledge of him. And they're probably our closest example of what Saul was. But this is a type of person that God cares enough about to send Ananias to. So before we judge Ananias for trying to talk God out of it, we need to ask ourselves if we're willing to go to a person like that, someone who's known for dragging Christians away and killing them. You know, Ananias, he probably didn't think it was a trap since God was telling him to go, but, you know, he must have had his, instinct fears with him still. And so, whether we're willing to or not, that's a people that God desires to reach. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, I'm sure you guys have heard this passage a lot of times, but just to remind us all, it says, Jesus is talking to the crowd here, and he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does not he leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so God just loves sinners. He loves to take someone who is so messed up and make them a new creation. He totally transforms us. And there's a passage where it says there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than 99 just people who need not to repent. So God just loves to reach sinners and transform them. In verse 15 now it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So God reassures him again that this is his will, that so he knows Saul's going to change here. And God has his plans for people. We need to be submissive to that. And he chose Saul to be his representative above all people. It's kind of funny. He's the last person you'd think he would choose. But he also said that he would show Saul the things he would need to suffer for his name's sake. And why was Saul appointed to suffer so much? And Paul summarizes the things he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22 through 30. But here he's talking to the Corinthians here, and he's explaining to them his authority as an apostle. And he goes on in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness of often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." And so, in this section, he shares his testimony of suffering to show his authority as an apostle. You know, people are more willing to listen and respect someone who has seen some things. And he wasn't even boasting of himself. He was saying all these things to boast of Christ's provision for grace in time of need, to bring him through all those things. And the things he had to suffer shaped him, and they grew his faith, and they gave him authority, and it ministers to others too. And God uses suffering in our lives too, and we don't always see the reason behind it, but we know that he indeed has a reason for allowing us to suffer. And it isn't a vain thing to suffer for the Lord. And it's interesting that Saul even said one of the things he suffered with was the church. He said every time a brother showed to be weak, he said he felt weak too. And every time a brother stumbled, he said it made him angry, you know, at the devil. And so even with the church, he suffered. So Jesus tells Ananias these things, that Saul is his chosen vessel, and that he will show him the things he has to suffer for his name's sake. So in verse 17 it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So after praying and fasting for 3 days, Saul was healed of his blindness, and now he can see better than ever because he has a clear vision of who God is. He spent some time there with the disciples. He was probably getting a crash course in the gospel or something. But in verse 20 it says, 'Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So Saul's totally transformed here, and the people can't believe it. They see the change in him. They're like, he came to arrest Christians, and now he's preaching openly for them. And, you know, these Jews who heard he was coming to arrest people, they must have been looking forward to it. They're like, oh, this Paul guy's going to come. He's the most zealous Jew of us all. And then he gets there, and now he's preaching Christ, and they must be so shocked now. They're like, this is the guy we were excited to see. But Saul changed so quickly and radically. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So Paul experienced this transformation, and he tells the Corinthians that it's a spiritual truth here. He says that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Everything is completely new. And that's a proof in his life. And in verse 23 it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." So already he's suffering for Christ. He's already being plotted to be killed. So the tables turned on Saul. He went to Damascus to arrest Christians and drag him to court where they'd be given the death sentence. And now he's a Christian, and already the Jews are trying to kill him. And he had to be let down in a basket over the wall. I've heard that by historians, they think Saul was a pretty small man. And so that looks like it turned out for his benefit here. If I was in Saul's shoes, they probably wouldn't find a basket big enough. They'd have to give up plans of helping me escape. So verse 26 now it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him up to Tarsus." So Saul escaped to Jerusalem only to find that no one trusted him. He couldn't hang out in the synagogue with the people he used to know, and he couldn't hang out with these disciples because they didn't trust him. So he kind of came to Jerusalem, back home where he was from, and felt all alone probably. But, you know, he made this 120-mile journey back, and he found no friends. But thank God that Barnabas came alongside of him and helped him. And the name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and he surely did encourage Saul here. And again, once it sounds like he hung out with the disciples there, he was going with them, and they're going out and coming in. So he must have been spending a lot of time with them trying to learn all he could. And again, he was disputing with the people, and they plotted to kill him. And so the brothers helped him escape again. And then he goes back to Tarsus, his home of his birth there. And the book of Acts talks about Peter for a while after this. So Paul kind of leaves the scene. But to get a good timeline on Saul here, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, we'll read a few verses here. Kind of talks more in detail about what he did when here. What is this, a Mormon Bible? All right. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. So, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so it sounds like he was actually in Damascus for 3 years there when he was converted. And then when he came to Jerusalem, it was only for 15 days. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and that's where Tarsus is located. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so when Saul goes up to Tarsus here, he stays there for 14 years. And it's just a few chapters in the book of Acts, but there's a lot of time that passed there. And, you know, he kept preaching while he was there. He said that he had that reputation of preaching the gospel. So he kept preaching while he was there. But, you know, it shows us, you know, if a hero of the Bible like Paul spends 14 years in Tarsus after his salvation, you know, to be prepared for the ministry he was called to, we can know that God has plans for us in a perfect timing. And then we know that we can wait on his timing. So back in Acts here, chapter 9, verse 31, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And that's a really beautiful verse there. It's comforting to see that the early church had a time of rest now after all this persecution. They had their peace, they were edified and encouraged, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. So they weren't having these Ananias and Sapphira situations. They were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to multiply. And it's amazing to me to see how many people have come to Christ in the book of Acts here. They were coming by the thousands in those first couple chapters. And if you remember in the Gospels, you know, that there was a point in the life of Jesus when everyone forsook him. Every last disciple just left him before he went up to the cross there. And in John chapter 12, verse 23, it kind of explains this here. It says, let me see here, make sure I got the right thing. Oh, I was looking at 33, okay. John 12, 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so Jesus had to die on the cross before his kingdom or the church kingdom really started to take place. But now that he has fulfilled all these things and that he's set it all up in his earthly ministry, now all the pieces are falling into place. And once the kingdom has become accessible, then the gates were open, people just started flooding in. And we know that Jesus was saying in the Gospels that he had to ascend to heaven in order for the Holy Spirit to come and fill the believers. And that's the real power of the church there, is all these amazing stories that happen in the book of Acts. You know, it's not the apostles that are doing these things, it's the Holy Spirit working through them. He's the one that's giving them the boldness to speak, the direction, the timing, the miracles. and the understanding to grow and be established as a church here. And it's awesome that we get to be a part of the same church that we read in the scriptures here. So verse 32 now it says, "Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Then Peter said to him, 'Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." So this seems like a random little blurb here in this chapter, but it shows that the church in this time of peace is still growing and that God's still doing miracles through them. This man was healed, and a lot of people who saw it turned to the Lord. Now in verse 36 it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." And so, this sounds identical to some of the times in Christ's ministry. You know, he'd be doing something, and then all of a sudden people would come and urgently ask him to come visit them. And you see here that God's using Peter like one thing after another. Because he was in Lydda and they heard that he was there, that's why they called him to Joppa. And it's a beautiful picture that the testimony that Tabitha left here. It says she was full of good works and charitable deeds. And we'll see in the next verse here. Let's see. Verse 39. "Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was still with them." And so they see that Dorcas had made all these garments for these widows here. And throughout the whole Bible, God talks about helping widows and orphans. It was an important thing to God. That's something that's close to his heart. And so one of her charitable deeds and good works that she did was serving these people with her. And in verse 40 it says, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints, the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner." And so God does another miracle here and brings salvation to more people, and it blessed the believers who cared about her so much to have her back again. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about this kind of this scenario here. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." And so Paul describes a scenario, and he's saying, even though he's imprisoned and awaiting a trial that could result in his death, he knew that either way God would deliver him. Either he would be temporarily delivered from death and be able to continue in his ministry, or he would be completely delivered by death. And he realized that it's better for him to die and be with Christ, but he knew that it's a selfish desire, and that it would be more beneficial for his loved ones in the church ministry if he would have stayed on the earth and ministered more. And so Tabitha has this opportunity to continue in her ministry and her good works and charitable deeds. And it's funny, if you listen to Chuck Smith's messages, there's a few times where he'll say that he'll warn his congregation that if he were to have a heart attack at the pulpit and he starts ascending up into heaven and he says, if he suddenly opens his eyes and he sees someone giving him CPR, he said, watch out, because I'm going to punch you. Because he's like, if I'm going to heaven, I don't want to be at the gates and then be drawn back to earth again. And so it's okay for us to be homesick for heaven, but we need to be working while we're waiting. And a little side note, it's kind of interesting the way Peter prayed for Tabitha, because it said he knelt down and prayed, and then he told her, arise. And it's kind of funny with Peter, as we'll see in the next chapter here, that he's still kind of holding on to his Jewish legalism and traditions, and so he doesn't want to go too close to this dead body. But once she's alive again, he grabs her by the hand and helps her up again. So that's kind of a funny note in the commentary that I saw. So in verse 43 there, it said that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And so, you know, he was in Lydda, and then the people in Joppa called him there. And now he's in Joppa, and we're going to see that it's right where he needs to be led on to the next ministry God's calling him to. So in chapter 10 now it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And the angel who spoke to him had departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And so we see here why Peter stayed in Joppa is because he found a property by the sea. But no, that's not the real reason he stayed there. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we see that that's what Cornelius is doing here. He's diligently seeking God because he wants to know him. And God answered that seeking and revealed himself to Cornelius. And God's looking for people who are looking for him. And so it seems that God had Peter stay in Joppa here because it's a lot closer to where Cornelius is in Caesarea than Jerusalem or Galilee would be, which is the two places that Peter seemed to hang out. And so it's like a much closer distance. I think it's only 20 miles instead of like 60 miles or something. So it's also interesting that God didn't tell Cornelius to go himself, but he told Cornelius to send men there to bring him back. And this gives Cornelius an opportunity to get his whole family together to hear the gospel when it all comes together here. And so down in verse 9 now it says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So this is like lunchtime here. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken back up into heaven again. And so while the men are on their way, God's also giving Peter a vision to prepare him for this next step. And it's cool to see how God brings his plans together in perfect timing. You know, he gave Saul and Ananias a vision at the same time to bring them together. And it's amazing how he works all these things out. And Peter's hungry here, and God gives him an opportunity to eat. but he didn't want to eat what the Old Testament law said was unclean for the Israelites. He's still holding on to that Jewish legalism. And God explained to him, if I call it clean, then it's clean. He's saying, look, these animals are coming down from heaven. There's no way they're dirty animals. And he did this three times with Peter, and he never did accept it. And it's kind of funny. It takes Peter three times to get a lot of things, it seems like. He denied Jesus three times, and Jesus told him, feed my sheep three times. And I didn't look if there were any more, but it's kind of funny that Peter is kind of stubborn, it seems like. So in verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged with them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And so it almost seems like Peter still hasn't figured out what the vision meant yet. He's still wondering about it. But he was obedient to the Spirit and went with these men. And it's about a 20-mile walk for them. It'd probably take around 7 to 8 hours for them to get there. And he had a lot of time to meditate on this vision he had. And he brought two brothers with him too. And so down in verse 24 now it says, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So somewhere along the way, Peter understood what the vision meant. And just as a Jew wasn't supposed to eat unclean things in the Old Testament, it was also unlawful for them to socialize with Gentiles. And if it weren't for God explaining this vision to Peter, he might not have come to these unclean people to meet Cornelius and his family here. But what God has called clean, we must not call common. And we also see Cornelius there still, just like that verse in Hebrews 11 said. He's still diligently seeking God, and he has the faith that God's going to give him something. He called all his family there in expectation to see what God's going to do. And so in 29 now it says, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things God commanded you by God. So it's kind of funny here. Peter's put in the spot. He asked Cornelius why he asked him to come. And Cornelius said, well, God said you had a message for me, so what's the message? And I'd really feel put on the spot if that were me. But maybe Peter thought he was on his way to another resurrection or something, more dead guy duties. But he gets here, and we're going to see what he does in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And so Peter just had to take that first step of faith and open his mouth. It says, then Peter opened his mouth. And I think it was said that again when the first time he was in court too. But it's funny that that's sometimes all that God really asks us to do is just be faithful, to just open our mouth, and then he'll fill us with the words to speak. And that's what he does for Peter here. And it's a beautiful truth that God doesn't show partiality. That's what he told the people here. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And so what Peter just said here in verse 35 and 36, it almost sounds like he was quoting that verse. He said, no matter what nation you're from, if you fear God and if anyone fears God and works righteousness, he is accepted by him. So now he goes on to share the gospel with them here. Oh, there's one more thing. There's a story about this too, concerning partiality. And once someone tried to tell me that God does show partiality and that he prefers the Jewish people over us Gentiles, and I just brushed it off and didn't think much of it. I'm like, oh, that guy's confused. But at a much later time, I was on a mission trip, and the first thought of my mind the one morning was that of what that person told me, you know. And it was really weird. I think it must have been spiritual warfare because it really discouraged me. It's like, what am I even doing out here? I felt like an unloved orphan and like I was only going to get the breadcrumbs from God that fell from the Jewish table or something. And it really drained me, and I had like no energy for the day ahead of us of mission work there. And I had to have a devotional time, and it was one of those times when it's not like you want to have a devotional time, but you know you have to or else you can't go any further. And so I was reading through the Gospel of 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we aren't unloved orphans. God loves us so much that he adopted us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he loves us so much that he gave us the title and position of being his children. He could have made us his slaves or his servants, and it would have been more than fair for us, but he gives us the position of children. And that's how he doesn't show partiality to us. The Jews are children, his children, and we're his children if we believe in him. And so it's really beauty in the gospel. So verse 37 now says, he continues to give them the gospel here. He says, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so Peter gives a clear gospel to this crowd. He summarized the account of Christ and his time on earth there. And he says that he himself is a witness to it. And he points out that Jesus is the one who is ordained to judge, which is a comfort because there are judges who do show partiality. But we know that Jesus is a just judge. And in verse 43, it shows a simplicity in the promise of the gospel. He said, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's that promise of the gospel. If you just believe in him, you'll receive your remission of sins. It can really be that simple to present the gospel to someone. In verse 44 now it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." So up to this point, it seems like the Gentiles weren't really witnessed to. It was focused mostly on the Jews in Judea and the half-breed Jews in Samaria and the proselytes, the Gentiles who were practicing Judaism. And so that's the way Jesus said to do it when he gave them the Great Commission. He said, go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But it seems like this is the first time that someone who is flat-out Gentile is really receiving the gospel here. And in the next chapter, we'll see that the other disciples are upset with Peter for even going to see these Gentiles. But God works it all out, you know. If God would have sent just Cornelius without sending the other men to bring Simon to them, then it wouldn't have had this opportunity to teach the church these things. But they know that he went to a huge crowd of Gentiles. And Peter brought two brothers with him who were witnesses of this. It said they were circumcised, they were Jews, and they witnessed these things with Peter to back him up. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And Peter will tell them that that's the proof that they repented and that God accepted their repentance. But another interesting thing is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. It was while Peter was still talking even. And throughout the earlier parts of the gospel, or through the book of Acts here, no one received the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, really. But it shows us here that God isn't confined to a certain pattern or anything like that. He can do whatever he wants. And we don't have patterns to follow. We have the Holy Spirit to follow and be sensitive to his leading. And so in the next chapter, Peter's going to share everything he learned through this experience with the rest of the church. And let's see. We see that this event was used to grow Peter. It took him out of his comfort zone of the Judaism, the legalism kind of thing he was tied into. And we see that through this experience, God revealed himself to Cornelius and his family. And we see that it taught the church of that day, and it's still teaching us today here. And we have this account to learn from today. And this is a timeless mercy of God, him showing that he doesn't show favoritism, but that he's a just judge. And so that's where we'll stop for tonight. I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll have a little bit more worship time. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies, Lord. Thank you for showing no partiality. Thank you for your adoption, Lord, by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for the plans that you have for us, Lord God, and for the perfect timing you have for us, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to that this coming week, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and lead and guide us according to your Spirit, Lord God, and that you would keep us, Lord, from those things that could hinder the ministry of your work, Lord God. Keep us from judgmentalism, Lord, from legalism, Lord. Keep us from sins that would slow us down, Lord God. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to run this race full speed, Lord. Thank you for all that you do. Please be with these saints here now, Lord, and strengthen and encourage them, Lord, and go with them this upcoming week. And I thank you for all that you do. In your name I pray. Amen.